We all have lots of questions, don't we? Some questions take us by surprise. Some questions have been hanging around for a long, long time. Some questions are simple, and some questions are extremely agonizing. You know, it's been said that children ask a lot more questions than older people. In fact, it's been said that kids who are 3 or 4 years old generally ask about 30 questions per hour. And it's been said that as you get older, you ask less questions. I'm not so sure I agree with that. I think we have more questions, we just don't verbalize them, we just don't speak them out because we don't want to look dumb. In my book, The Other Side of Orion, I write about a teacher who was using my classroom to do his work with his students. And as I was sitting in the office listening to him, this little freshman girl raised her hand and she asked this question. When we get to heaven, will we go to the bathroom like we do here on earth? My reaction was, wow, that person is really brave. She's asking a question I've thought about for a long time and never had the nerve to ask. It reminds me of a book that I saw recently entitled, What You Always Wanted to Know About Heaven, But We're Afraid to Ask. Maybe we could substitute that word heaven and put a lot of things in there, and we just don't want to ask. As a Bible teacher for many, many years, I had the privilege of teaching my son, my daughter, and my sister over those 40 years. Now, my children, Perry and Judy, did really well in class. By the way, I made it harder on them. I didn't want them to think that they're going to get by because Dad was teaching the class. But my sister struggled. She consistently got D's in class. And I remember asking her once, I said, Marie, why are you getting such low grades in my class? I never forgot her answer. She said, I'm afraid to ask questions because the other kids will think I'm dumb. Several years ago, I read this in the Collegiate Quarterly. Is the Collegiate Quarterly still being published? It is. Okay. And this was in the Quarterly. I once knew a man with blood-stained brow. I wondered why, but never asked how. I heard upon a tree he did die, but never would I ask him why. Today my heart is so unsure. Could it be that I should have doubted more? For when my curiosity is high, I ask until satisfied the question, why? Well, it's been rightly observed that asking good, honest questions is only half the struggle. Accepting and finding the right answer is the other half. Of course, I've learned through the years that there is a quick and easy way to find out answers, to discover answers to hard questions about life, to find answers to some of those difficult things that we read about in the Bible, as we discussed this morning in Sabbath school class. And the easy and fast way is to ask other people. Now, it's not wrong to ask others for advice, for help, for answers. But it has a serious flaw if we make the mistake of going there first or making it our only recourse. The Bible holds out a precious promise to us, and it was read this morning, right here with the children's story. Yes, James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask whom? Should ask God, who gives generally to all. And so when we have questions, don't be tempted to first run to the phone. Turn to the throne for some really good and long-lasting answers. As you and I turn to God's Word, we will discover that answers will come to us, but they will come much more slowly. We live in a world where we want the answer and we want it now. I think of Daniel, the 8th chapter. We're not going to dwell on this morning, but in chapter 8, Daniel receives a very difficult vision. And in the last verse of Daniel 8, Daniel says, I was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. In the very next chapter, by the way, you know, the Bible was never separated by a chapter, so it was just the next thing that Daniel wrote. He finds himself facing an angel who gives him the answer to his question. Now, what we don't often know is how much time was there between chapter 8 and chapter 9? 10 years. 10 whole years from these two chapters. But it indicates to us that God's way of answering questions comes much more slowly. But while we're waiting, you know, the word wait in the Bible is used hundreds of times. And while we're waiting, we are to be involved. We are to keep busy. We are to engage in prayer and study. And God will eventually provide the answers, but he'll give us more than what we expected or anticipated. His answers will be much more exciting, much more long-lasting. That's the trade-off from getting an answer right away and asking God for help and be willing to wait for those answers. This morning, I want you and I to turn our attention to the first recorded words of Jesus in the Bible. It's also the first recorded conversation that Jesus had with his parents. And it all occurs when Jesus was 12 years of age. Luke, second chapter. You're familiar with the story, but we're going to read it anyway. Luke 2, starting with verse 41. I'm reading from the New International Version. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. These verses, which describe a story, I believe Mary, at a later time, sat down with Luke and said, let me share with you a story of Jesus' childhood. I want you to get a glimpse of what it's like to raise a Messiah. You know, we've all struggled with raising children, but we've never had anyone like Jesus. It was very unique for her. In fact, we're told in this passage that Mary kept all those things in her heart. She never forgot the things that happened. And I think at some point she said to Luke, would you like to hear a story about Jesus when he was a boy? Luke said, yeah, tell me. Let's read verses 48 and 49. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? Strange conversation, isn't it? In another version, it says, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? It's a little different than what I read here. The Message Bible reads as follows. Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I had to be here dealing with things of my Father? And it's a little different dimension, doesn't it? Now, verse 50 says, they really didn't understand. My version says, but they did not understand what he was saying. Other versions put it this way. They didn't understand what he meant. Another one says, they had no idea what he was talking about. Wouldn't it be scary to find your son and then he responds in a way that even makes it more puzzling and they're not sure what he's talking about? Well, let's take a look at the question asked by Mary. No doubt she's speaking for herself and her husband. And isn't it sad that the first recorded conversation in the Bible between Jesus and his parents is Mary scolding him? She sounds rather, what's the best word to use here? She's anxious. She is disconcerted that they don't feel good. She blames Jesus. She makes it sound as if Jesus was all to blame for their separation. You know, Ellen White makes an interesting comment in Desire of Ages, page 81, on this issue. She says, Jesus was engaged in the work that he had come into the world to do, but Joseph and Mary had neglected theirs. For an entire day, they had lost sight of him whom they should never have forgotten for a moment. And when their anxiety was relieved, they had not censured themselves, but had cast the blame on Jesus. And then Ellen White makes some comments in which she turns the conversation and then deals with us. She says, if Joseph and Mary had stayed their minds upon God by meditation and prayer, they would have realized the sacredness of their trust and would not have lost sight of Jesus. Now that's an interesting comment, that somehow, by the passage of time, they took lightly their responsibility. By one day's neglect, they lost the Savior, but it cost them 3 days of anxious search to find him. So with us, by idle talking, by evil speaking, or by neglecting prayer, we may in one day lose the Savior's presence, and it may take many days of sorrowful search to find him, and again, the peace that we have lost. She goes on to say, when we become absorbed in worldly things so that we have no thought for him in whom our hope of eternal life is centered, we separate ourselves from Jesus and from heavenly angels. I remember, I don't know whether you do, but I remember years ago, people in our church saying, you can't lose angels. They don't depart from you. They're always there. I think of a biblical story in which Jesus was on a temple one time and Satan told him to jump because the angels take care of you. I think if Jesus would have jumped, it would have just been splat. He did not presume that he can do anything you wish. You can ignore God, angels will always be by your side. And I don't think even the Bible makes that statement. Now notice verse 46 again. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Do you know that's the first and only text describing an activity of Jesus as a youngster? Listening and asking questions. Don't ever forget that that's the only thing described of Jesus specifically during those early years, listening and asking questions. And it says that everybody was amazed. I've often wondered when Joseph and Mary came into the temple and they saw all this taking place, why didn't they just sit down and say, let's listen to Jesus. He's saying something really important here. Had no time for that. Can you imagine all that Mary and Joseph would have learned had they just sat down and listened to the conversation taking place? All the Jewish leaders of that day, and let me just back up a little bit. Jesus had been in the temple for several days, and he had seen the lamb being sacrificed. And as the lamb was sacrificed, suddenly something said to him, "That's you. That lamb represents your identity. You are the Lamb of God. You're going to give your life. You're going to sacrifice your life in behalf of the people." And for the first time, Jesus realized this great truth of his identity and his mission. And he was excited because now for the first time, those texts in the Old Testament that seemed to indicate about a lamb dying, all of a sudden they began to make sense and became real to him. So what did he do? He ran over to where the older people were hanging out, and they were talking about this subject. He wanted to know what they would have to say. And lo and behold, he sensed that they were still thinking that the Messiah would come as a great ruler, a great king. And Jesus said, "Well, what do you do with those texts in Isaiah that talk about the lamb being slain?" And you know Jesus had the right text for their discussion, and they refused to listen. They knew that their hopes of an earthly king was not based on solid biblical base, but they hung on to it anyway. And so they listened to Jesus with his questions and so forth. Now, when Mary comes and Joseph, she says to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been actually searching for you." Do you notice that Mary has made a mistake here? Somehow it was not clear to her that Joseph was not the father of Jesus, and yet she said it that way. And how does Jesus respond? He says, "Why are you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be about my father's business?" And so what Jesus is doing is saying to his parents, you need to understand a little bit here. I learned today who my real father is. And from now on, I'm going to do his will. I'm going to do his mission. I'm going to do his work. Now, he was not excluding Joseph, but he was trying to point out the fact that he had learned something new, that God was his father. By the way, don't be too hard on Mary and Joseph. They had never heard God refer to his father, ever. You can look through the whole Old Testament. Never is God referred to his father. But Jesus was the first one to do that. "Don't you know I must be about my father's business?" And maybe they didn't quite catch what was going on here. But Jesus revealed a new picture of God, that he was like a father, loving and kind and interested in the life of his children. Jesus' response reveals that he had learned something really important. He had learned something about God. He had learned something about his identity. He had learned something about his mission. And he was now determined to carry it out. But it's interesting that verse 51 says this. "Then he went down to Nazareth with them, and he was obedient to them." I find it very interesting that Jesus stayed with his parents now for another, 18, 19 years. And was obedient to people who knew less about his mission, who knew less about his identity than he did, and yet he was subservient to them. What's that tell us? I mean, Jesus must have said, I know who I am, and I know what my mission is, but while I'm a youngster, I'm going to be obedient to my parents. I'm going to follow them. And that must have created, no doubt, some real concern and some real agony for Jesus. We all have questions. Either the ones we ask or our response to them will generally serve two purposes. In other words, everybody in this church this morning, we're grappling with questions, and they can be used in two ways. One, they can either be a quest for greater understanding. So as questions come to us, it stimulates us to think and to study. Or they can be used to give vent to our doubts. As a teacher for 40 years, I have heard a lot of questions asked in my classes. And they were asked with all different kind of motives. When you ask questions, whether it's about a text in the Bible, about something that's troubling you that might deal with the world as a whole, they're generally a motive. Are we really looking for God's answers, or are we just venting our doubts and our frustration? For example, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, and God comes in the garden, what's he do? The first thing that God does, he asks them a whole bunch of questions. Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree? And Adam's response was, the woman. You gave her to me. She gave me the fruit. Do you notice here, well, and in Eve, when God looks at Eve, he says, what have you done? Eve says, well, the answer is simple. The devil made me do it. Do you notice something here? Simple questions God asked, which were designed to have them carefully and prayerfully evaluate their situation, to recognize their guilt, to recognize their need for grace, to recognize their need for forgiveness, and they missed it all because they were more intent to justifying themselves, venting their feelings than they were in really saying, what do you mean, God, by these questions? And the same thing applies today. God brings to our mind questions all day long about different issues. And how do we respond to those questions? How do we deal with the questions? Throughout the Bible, there are hundreds, maybe thousands of questions being asked, and they play an extremely important role. I think especially the book of Job, you know, Job was bombarded God with questions. He didn't have a right to. He sat in pain, and he had lost everything, and he wondered why. But what happens? How does God respond? God responds by asking Job a whole bunch of questions, probably 40 or 50 questions that God asked Job. And at first glance, they don't seem to have any bearing to Job's problem. You know, Job is the best illustration in the Bible of how to deal with pain. And yet God only responds to Job with more questions. Apply that to your life. What I'm saying is this. Our God is one who answers just enough questions to get us through today. And he leaves unanswered just enough questions to make us look forward to more understanding tomorrow. If we don't have that kind of a mindset, we're going to be disappointed. So don't expect God to answer all those questions right away. Don't be surprised or discouraged this week. If you face, as I will, many old questions, as well as many new ones, questions that relate to myself, my world, things I have to do about God and others, that's part of life. But if we're going to keep learning throughout eternity, that means that through all eternity, I will have questions to ask of God, right? Yes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our minds, our hearts, are many times filled with questions that may create doubt, or they may create opportunities for us to expand our understanding. And I pray, Lord, that as we go through life, today, tomorrow, this week, in the days ahead, I pray that the questions that we have, that we'll turn them over to you, that we will trust you, that you will lead us and you will guide us, maybe slowly, but they'll be more effective than if we just quickly go to other sources. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to find answers that are lasting, that are worthwhile, that will last for eternity. So I pray that you'll bless each one of us this morning. Yes, provide answers, but in your time and in your way, in Jesus' name, amen.